thank Smith so much for presenting on this topic and reading Heiser's material so we don't have to. So thank you for that. This is by no means Heiser is full of holes, just what little I read, which wasn't very much, but there's so many things, but he hit the nail on the head tonight, and his concluding verse there, I think, sums up Heiser and others like him very well. So at this time, we're going to open it up to questions or comments pertinent to the topic at hand. So if you are a brother in the church, please raise your hand. Brother Logan will give you the mic. Aaron Boone.
I gave people a moment, so I'll ask a question now. With regard to Enoch, if you're to address that in a moment, what do you say? How do you refute the fact that we don't, or how do you bring out the fact that we don't use Enoch as a part of any of our arguments?
Okay. I believe, and I've actually got quite a lot of material on Enoch. I'm not going to give it tonight, but I'm going to give you the short version. I believe that Jude quoted Enoch from some Jewish source that he was familiar with, in the same way that Paul quoted a Greek poet when he said the Cretans are always evil beasts, liars, slow bellies, or when he said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communications corrupt good manners. I've got it in my notes on Enoch. What we have here is an example of a truthful statement, and the Holy Spirit is the judge of that. And the particular quotation from Enoch is from Enoch chapter 1 and verse 9. And I think you can read through that first chapter of the book of Enoch, which runs to dozens of chapters, if I'm not mistaken. I've still got a lot of work to do on Enoch, but I'm going to write something up about that eventually. But from verse 9, it goes downhill pretty quick. It's a bunch of Jewish fables. The book of Enoch is not an inspired book as we know it. We have copies that come from the Ethiopian church. We have copies that come from the Slavonic church, and I'm talking about churches that existed back in the early centuries. The Ethiopians believed it was inspired scripture. That was a mistake. Nobody else did. And I don't believe Jude did. But there's a statement in there. Nobody really knows the state of some piece of writing, exactly what form it was in the time in which Jude wrote, but he was familiar with this. Some commentators have floated the idea, and I think that this is satisfactory to my mind, that there may have been an oral tradition. It might have even gone back to the Enoch of the Bible. We don't know. What we do know is that the book that is called the Book of Enoch, and it plays a big part in Heiser's scheme of things. He's actually written a book about it. And he's written another book entitled Recovering Herman. I think it's Recovering Herman. Oh, there's a strange story that goes with that, and I'm not going to get into it right now. But basically, the book of Enoch was quoted because, at least in verse 9, it was teaching something that was a truth. Now, the Lord's coming again with 10,000s of his saints, and he's going to judge the world because it deserves it.
You know, I appreciate the fact that you dealt with tearing down his central argument, which is Psalm 82, from which he builds his whole worldview, similar to five-point Calvinism. If you take out total depravity, you can pretty well demolish everything. One of the things he starts out by talking about is filters, as you mentioned.
Yeah.
And how we shouldn't read the scriptures with filters. And initially that sounds good, and then of course he introduces his own filter that we should read things through.
Yeah.
So what is your view on how we should handle filters or presupposed ideas? Should there be absolutely no filters when we approach something like this, or should there be some element of that constrains us in how we interpret things?
To be open-minded and be willing to weigh and examine and test everything, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That's the goal of every one of us, or ought to be the goal of every one of us. Can we be entirely free from presuppositions Hopefully, if we are the kind of people who are lovers of truth and we're willing to study the scriptures, that's where we have to go, not Heiser, but the scriptures, and study it diligently and deeply. I'm often reminded of something that Charles Spurgeon said. He said, read many good books. Of course, that crosses Heiser off the list. But live in the Bible. That's what we have to do. We have to be deep and diligent Bible students, and that will help us remove any filters or anything that we've got going on that's a hindrance to understanding the truth. There's a lot of things that Heiser says. Yes, he says you got to get rid of these creedal filters. You got to get rid of these theological filters. Amen. You certainly do. But then he substitutes on page 12. I don't know if it was on that slide I showed earlier, but he says that we have to enter into the mindset of the supernatural appreciating mindset of the first century Israelite by using the lens of these ancient writings. So he's talking about ancient Near Eastern documents, including Mesopotamian pagan documents and so forth. And he's including Jewish fables, what I'd call Jewish fables, some of the intertestamental Jewish literature. And there's a whole lot that you could read about the Talmud, how it's filled with so much stuff that is just completely unprofitable. And that's what Paul was talking about. Don't pay attention to that stuff. That's what Heiser has built his entire system upon. He says it's from a faithful reading of the Word, but then he admits it's reading the Word through the lens of ancient Near Eastern and Jewish, these are my words, Jewish Second Temple documents, because that's basically what Enoch would be classified as.
Yeah, Smith, since you've read these books, you've also convinced me that I don't need to, so I won't. So I'm going to ask you, on the passages that you cited, say, from Exodus, where the word Elohim is translated as judges, does Heiser ever engage those passages and say anything about that? Or?
There are some translations, I think American Standard Version is one of them, that translates it God. And, of course, his point is, this is talking about God. And, of course, God does this, how? Through his divine counsel. But think about it. What Moses is commanding is righteous judgment and the application of his law among human beings. Does the divine counsel or angels take charge of that? Well, if they go to God, where are they going to go? They're going to go to the temple. They're going to go like to the people that Jehoshaphat commanded, you judge righteously in your judgment and application of the law over there in 2 Kings 19. God's not going to settle disputes about petty larceny and other things like that. That's not, God's given his law and he's given rulers that have the responsibility of applying it. They're representing him. Now remember, Israel is a combination of a civil and religious government. Under the New Covenant, those are completely different. Despite what some people try to make out, ministers, the ministers of God in Romans 13 aren't children of God. They are there for the execution of vengeance. Christians are not supposed to seek vengeance. I think it was Alan Bonifay that made the point about the chapter division going in the wrong place there. at the end of chapter 12, it should be moved down seven verses into chapter 13. And that's a good point. Vengeance is not ours under the new covenant. God has appointed that there are ministers, servants of his, who take care of that, and they are not Christians. But that's another subject, and probably Billy's subject, if I'm not mistaken. So, okay.
Any other questions? If not, let's...
I'll do one. I'll do a question.
Logan Shaw.
I'll admit it's not a very good question. In fact, you kind of warned against this in your... It's a Heiser question. I'll say that. But you passed through, and you said he's got thoughts on Job. If that relates in any way to your topic tonight... Could you cover some of that?
Let me tell you what he says about Job. The Satan in Job chapters 1 and 2 is a member of his divine council. And of course, he calls our attention to the fact that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. He says, this is not the serpent. This is not the devil. This is a member of his divine council who later goes rogue. But right now, he's just acting as kind of an inspector general, and he's checking things out on earth, and he calls the Lord's attention to Job. The Lord calls his attention to Job. And of course, that's when he says, does Job serve you for nothing? And on it goes. That's what I find unacceptable. That's not right in Job there. There's much else besides. There was one thing I wanted to call your attention before I close down here, but I can't think of it, so.
Do you have any other closing comments?
I've got a box full of notes right there that'll take a week to give, so no, we're done.
So yes, but no.
Like I said, I do intend to do more study and writing and teaching. I'm conflicted. I don't want to waste a bunch of time on something that I think is, in many respects, unnecessary. But I do believe that something needs to be done to safeguard and check the influence of this kind of thinking. So, it's going on the back burner, but eventually I'll be doing some more, Lord willing.